The experience is that I am asleep. That's not the end of the story, but and I am having the most wonderful dream. Usually it has to do with being on vacation. Or I am flying over a lake. Someone, I don't know, I've inherited several million dollars. One of those dreams. I don't know if that's a good dream or not. But one dream I had not long ago was that I could just run at like 50 miles an hour and I would never get tired. Gives you insight into some of my struggles in life, right? If that's the kind of dream that I have. But the common experience is that that will be happening. And then there's the moment where you wake up and you realize it's all a dream. Maybe you know what I'm talking about. The emotion is you realize, the emotion that happens is something like, oh, back to being boring. Have you ever had that? I think we all have. Maybe I would describe it again as the transition is best news ever that you can imagine to, it's not real. Bring myself back to being boring and to reality and to sadness. And it's joy to sadness. And you wake up and you go take a shower and you console yourself and you go, man, I wish that was real. Our passage today, what we are about to read in God's word, is going to take that experience and turn it upside down. It is the exact opposite, perhaps, of that experience of joyfulness to sadness. Because we've been in the book of 1 John, if you'd like to open there, if you have a copy of the scriptures. And we are in a portion where, just as a heads up before I read this, where John is going to say the Christian life is actually not the experience of exciting hopefulness, best thing ever, to sadness. But what does it mean to live life in his name? It is the experience of sadness to ever-increasing hope and joy. That is the message of the apostle. That is to us. That is to this church. And by faith, to the saints at West Valley. So would you read with me? We're in 1 John. We're at the end of chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 28. So you'll see 1 John. That's the letter of John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And we just have a few short verses to read and to consider today. Would you set your eyes on God's word? John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See," chapter 3, "what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This is God's word. As mentioned, those words were written by the Apostle John, eyewitness to Jesus. And at first read, it could seem a bit like the author is a little bit all over the map. Thematically, you could say he's talking about confidence, then he is talking about love, and then he's talking, it seems like there are several things that are scattered or peppered in this passage. But I'd like to point out to you, at least what I think, I believe, is that there is a theme, there is one governing idea that ties all of this together. Please look at verse 28. It says, "when he appears." Verse 28 again says, "at his coming." Notice again in chapter 3 now, verse 2, it says, "what we will be has not yet appeared." But when he appears, chapter 3, verse 3 says, people have this hope. So there is a strand that is gathering this passage together. Another way to think of it is this. John is saying to us that for a Christian, there is a reality better than the best dream that you have ever had. There is a true thing that is more exciting than flying over a lake or inheriting grand sums of money. And it is this. Jesus Christ is coming back. It's all throughout this passage. Jesus Christ, the man who came to earth, the God-man who died, who rescued you from your sins, and who history affirms the empty grave, you are going to see him. And that is the assumption that is underneath this passage. It is the bedrock of a life that is lived in ever-increasing joy, not ever-decreasing joy or increasing sadness. That's the theme. The context of our passage is that John is talking about the church, the people of God living in the last hour or the last days. And the last days are the time between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return. So now, us, the church age. And essentially, he's saying, what is it like not to live as counterfeit Christianity, but to live like as if Jesus is in fact coming? That's our passage. What is it like to live like the best thing ever, that the best is yet to come? Ever-increasing hope. You'll see three things on your outline, which John moves us through very seamlessly and masterfully. Here it is. I'll give you three. John says, Jesus is coming, so abide in him. Then John's going to say, Jesus is coming, so endure like him. And Jesus is coming, so long for him. Those are the three movements to our text, and I'll walk you through them. First, look, Jesus is coming. So what? So abide in him. Verse 28, let's read it again. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, there seems to be a connection in John's mind, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Please look at verse 28 and notice that there are two assumptions in that single verse. The first assumption is one I've already said, is that Jesus is alive, Jesus rose from the grave, and Jesus is returning, just like he said he would. John just assumes that. And John mentions it twice in that single verse, in verse 28. That's one assumption. The second assumption in verse 28 is that apparently it is possible to be ashamed when Jesus does come. John just assumes that. He's not explaining that. How exactly does that work? He's not entirely clear. He's not actually trying to expound that. And what exactly does that mean? We have some ideas, but I'm not entirely sure. But some people seem to cower in shame at his coming. And because of those two assumptions, we have one exhortation. And the exhortation is abide. The exhortation, the command is, because of the assumptions, abide. That's the exhortation. And abide is a word that every Christian, particularly Christians who seek to live in ever-increasing joy, should know. John is stealing that word from Jesus himself. John 15, you might remember, says, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's where John seems to be stealing the word from. And you go, I know, that's a foundational principle of Christian living. So to be practical, what does it mean to actually abide in him? Well, look at the next verse, verse 29. Look at what he says. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. According to John, you can think of abiding as a synonym with, you'll see it on your outline, practicing righteousness. Practicing righteousness. That's what it means to live and to dwell and to abide and to remain in Jesus, because he is the righteous one. Over at Muhlenberg College, the Muhlenberg students aren't back yet. They're coming back next week, Lord willing. One of the big, one of the popular areas of study at Muhlenberg College, you can ask a student when you see one, is the theater program. The theater program is this, it's like one of the top ones in the country, and a number of students, some that you've seen here, go to Muhlenberg so they can study theater. And or music or something, where the show is coming. The big show is coming, and everyone knows at Muhlenberg, when the show is coming, there's an easy way to find a Muhlenberg student. They are in the theater. They live there, they always say. Oh, I just live there. I study. What they mean is they study, and I live there is a synonym for I'm practicing my lines. I'm practicing my song. I'm practicing my instrument. I live there. Isn't that interesting? I live there. Show's coming. I'm practicing. Those things go together very naturally in the life of someone who knows that something is coming, and they do that because the big moment is coming. The consummation of everything that is the recital, and the master, the professor, their instructor is going to be in the audience. And it's going to say, it's time. Friends, Christianity is lived in a very similar way. And it's that the day of Jesus Christ is real. His appearing is coming. And I am not saying that we earn our standing before God. No, John makes that clear. Children. But from the context of this passage, it would seem like the people who are ashamed because they have neglected their character. And abiding means practicing Christ-like living, quite simply. Abiding means we live within the confines of God's word. Abide, it means we delight in his law. We have a sense of determination about us as the people of God in regards to becoming more like Jesus. And just like people set financial goals and fitness goals, John's saying it's entirely godly to set character goals and to not neglect your soul, because you will not take your home with you into glory. You will not take your car with you into glory. As a matter of fact, the Bible doesn't say this, but I believe you won't actually care about that. Your mind will not wander to that when Jesus shows up, because you will take your character into glory. So we practice. We abide. See John's connection? He is coming, so abide, so you won't be ashamed. We practice this spirit-filled effort to strive to keep ourselves in the truth. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Romans 8, put to death deeds of the flesh. Sounds like it involves some effort. Ephesians 4, we put off our old self, we put on the new. Colossians 3, put to death what is earthly. 1 Timothy 6, fight the good fight of faith. Luke 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, run the race and discipline your body. Philippians 3 says, press on and strain forward. 2 Peter 1 says, make every effort. The New Testament is full of it, which means Christians abide by striving to be righteous. Here's one pastor's commentary on this. He says, Christians, they work. They work to kill sin, and they work to live in the Spirit. They have rest in the gospel, but they never rest in their battle against the flesh and the devil. The child of God has two great marks about him. He is known for his inner warfare and his inner peace. I think that's very insightful. I think the pastor is right on. What he's saying is, that is what it means to abide. It means to live there. And that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? Deny what is natural? That's what you're saying? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Why would you do that? It only makes sense if one day you are going to look into the face of him who is righteous. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for that. You're going to see that man. And when Jesus shows up, oh God, would you find me acting like him? Ever increasing joy is a synonym with abide. Jesus is coming, so we abide in him. You see how John makes that argument? There's a second thing. Second thing, John also says, Jesus is coming, a joyful, hopeful life. You see it printed there. Jesus is coming, so endure like him. I think this one is even more sober than the first. Jesus is coming. So a part of what Christians do to live life in his name is we endure like him. Look at what I mean. Chapter 3, verse 1. Look at the transition, how he goes into chapter 3. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. We should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Okay, pause. What is immediately obvious in chapter 3, I'll tell you, is that that verse has an abundance of family language. Did you notice? Love. Father. Children. It just feels great. And that's one of those put it on a bumper sticker kind of verses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. So it's actually easy to gravitate to the first half of verse 1, but to miss the not so obvious second half of verse 1, which says, which seems to say how easily John moves from family into the theme of suffering. Did you notice that? The second half of verse 1 is, the reason the world does not know us. John is saying, the world does not know us. When you abide practicing righteousness, there are very few cheerleaders on the path of practicing righteousness. Have you noticed that? Here's that there were no cheerleaders on the street as you drove to church this morning. Go to church. You're doing the right thing. As a matter of fact, it's hard to do that. What would inspire you to wake up early to do that? There are very few cheerleaders on the path of righteousness. As a matter of fact, and if you want to write it in, John seems to allude to us here. If we live like Jesus is coming back and we want to live Christ-like, you can pencil it in, we should expect suffering. We should actually expect it. He just assumes that when he says, the world does not know us if we are practicing righteousness. And the reason is it did not know him. I don't think that verse has I don't think it lands on us. At least I'll tell you this. I don't think that verse, second half of verse 1, lands on me the way that it should. Let me remind you that John was the only disciple to not be martyred. And it is easy to overlook, you know, because, you know, I had a cup of coffee this morning. The weather is great. When it says, the world does not know us, this man saw his friends fed to lions. And we read that, we know that from the scripture. I want to illustrate that for you. You see, I believe this is on the screen. This is a long quote. Bear with me. And you can read along. This is a letter that we have from church history. It is from one church writing to another church, describing what it means, but the world does not know us. May I read it to you? The intensity of the pressure here, the awful rage of the heathen against the saints, and the sufferings of the blessed martyrs are beyond description or writing. Our adversary has used every means to train his followers against the servants of God so that we were not only excluded from homes and from baths and marketplaces, but we were forbidden to appear anywhere. First, we endured the full abuse of the mob. The howling, the beating, the dragging, the plundering, imprisonment, stoning, and all that the furious rabble does against its hated enemies. And day after day, those who were worthy, talking about Christians, those who were worthy continued to be arrested so that all of the most effective members of the two churches were collected. The full fury of the mob fell on Sanctus and on Blandina, through whom Christ proved that what men think lowly of, God deems worthy of glory. And when we were all afraid, and her mistress was herself facing martyrdom, Blandina was filled with such power that those who tortured her from morning to night grew exhausted and admitted that they had nothing left to do to her. And they were astounded that she was still alive, since her whole body was smashed and lacerated, and they claimed that any one of the tortures was enough to end her life. The next day, Alexander entered the amphitheater with Attalus, whom the governor, to please the mob, was giving back to the beasts. After enduring all the devices of torture, they were finally sacrificed. Alexander uttered not a sound, while Attalus, when he was roasting in the iron chair with the stench rising from his body, told the crowd, "Eating men is what you are doing. We neither eat people nor commit any crimes." They used to be accused of that. When asked God's name, he replied, "God does not have a name as a human does." Do you see, perhaps, what could be in John's mind when he writes those words, "The world does not know us"? That's probably what he's talking about. The world is not working like I thought. I know Jesus is coming, but something seems off. And maybe you've thought it before. Life would sure be easier if I was not a Christian. If you have thought that, if you have felt that, it is not necessarily a sign that something is wrong. It's God. It is not necessarily a sign that God is not sovereign, or that just your house is broken, or you missed a memo. Certainly there is some suffering because you have sinned. Don't get me wrong. You caused some of the suffering in your life. But the "why am I going through this" question, the "life is hard and I don't think it's because I did something wrong," why? Well, John tells you why. One of the reasons is because the world did not know Jesus. And you going through that, you are allowed to suffer and you feel that, and you can actually say, "This is a validation that I look like Christ." See, the suffering isn't a negation of your being a child of God. It's a validation of you being a child of God. It's just because you smell like Jesus. So don't be surprised that this world is not glory and that there are not many cheerleaders on the path of righteousness. We expect suffering. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, I am always surprised. Always surprised when this doesn't work right. When this doesn't seem to go well. When this person doesn't like me. John says, there's a reason. There's a reason, and it's because Jesus Christ went there. And you are claiming to be a disciple who follows him. At least it helps. Our expectation is to endure suffering. Second thing is this. Jesus is coming, so we expect suffering. Second thing, and I'm so thankful for this, John seems to say we expect suffering, but if you want to write it in the light of that, we also remember our identity. That's your second fill-in there, if you're that type. Verse 2, after he says that, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Not "we're God's children," not "beloved." "Beloved, we are God's children now." He puts them both together. He is reminding this precious church of their identity as sons and daughters before God, even while life sucks. We've spent a good bit of time this summer, my family, at Dorney Park. And maybe you remember what it's like to have young children, or maybe you have young children, or maybe you want young children, but this is what it's like. You know, you go to the park, and it's, hooray, best day ever, and then you leave the park, and there's sadness and screaming. This is the worst day ever. This is awful. Can we go back? And I found myself this past summer doing something, which is comforting my children by saying things like, "Your daddy loves you." Us leaving the park does not mean that my love for you has dried up. And I have affirmed, I have encouraged, and I have said, "You are still my beloved child. We can just come back another time." Oh, okay. And all while I have done that, I have been reminded that the biblical treatment for suffering is identity. You do it with your children, don't you? John's just doing it with you. It's true for you with your family. The same is true for you spiritually. That's how suffering is faced well. That's how enduring actually happens. It's not with determination so much as it is with identity. Do you remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? It's a popular story. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and we see Jesus quoting Bible verses. And it's easy to say, when you're tempted, just quote Bible verses. And we see Jesus enduring well, fasting in the wilderness. But what's easy to forget is that right before that, Jesus' hair is still wet from his baptism, and his ears are still full of the words, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." That happens deliberately right before his temptation. And isn't it interesting? We see John here doing the same thing. He's saying, the world doesn't know you. Life is hard. Are you angry at God? What are you disappointed by? And look at the repetition. Children, 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 beloved. What a great reminder. Friends, are you in a season of suffering? Are you in a moment today of brokenness, perhaps just discouraged? Have you received disappointing news? Endurance means, here it is, you are God's beloved child. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. His goodness is not in question. Your identity is secure. And could it be that you are walking through suffering because you're like Christ or because your Father loves you, is disciplining you, is giving what is best for you? Brothers and sisters, that is a necessary piece of endurance. And let me tell you, that is a necessary piece. How did we say it? Ever-increasing joy. Of sadness to hope, of living like he is coming. Jesus is coming, we abide in him. Jesus is coming, we endure like him. Last thing is this, and we'll close. Jesus is coming, so long for him. Long for him. Once more, verses 2 and 3. Let's end by reading that. Verses 2 and 3 say this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Oh, notice our little section ends on what we will be. Hope in him. Look ahead. See what John's talking about? You can almost hear his excitement leap up from the page as he pens these words, as he writes them down. He's almost thinking out loud. He goes, you know, we're going to be made like him, but we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know that. He goes back and forth. He's like a circular author, I think partially because he is delighted in it. He's almost thinking out loud. And just like when you are about to undertake, the best thing ever is going to happen tomorrow. You're finally going to get to go on that vacation. You're going to go on that cruise. That person's going to come to visit you, whatever that is. And the night before, you know, you can't sleep because you're thinking about it. Something big in life is coming. You're going to get married. And it occupies your thoughts. And even if you endure a really difficult day sometimes, your mood is lifted because you still have the best news ever. Heard people say, nothing can ruin my mood today because of the news I got. It's like the next big thing. It has the ability to lift your mood. And John's saying, gang, Christians, Church of Jesus, West Valley, there is an appropriate longing that Christians should have in their souls. There's a godly can't wait that people should have when they think about life, when you drift off to bed, when you have lunch this afternoon. And here it is. It sounds a little bit like this. I want to see Jesus. I want to finally look into the eyes of my Savior. That man, I know reading the Bible is great, and I'd love to talk to Ezekiel one day. I'd love to learn from Jeremiah. What was it like? I'd love to interview Daniel, but I think the moment you get to heaven, you will make a beeline. I want to see Jesus. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You're going to see that man. It's appropriate to end by asking, brothers and sisters, I know we walked in these doors distracted. The question is, do you long to see Christ? Does that capture your thoughts when you daydream? Take the thoughts captive and steer them towards the appearance of Jesus Christ, towards the words, well done, good and faithful servant, towards God saying, this is my beloved Son, you, with whom you, I am well pleased, because you are in Christ, his Son. That longing, that dwelling, that enduring, that is your life of ever increasing joy. Would we be a church who are marked by that? Let's pray.